If I haven't met you yet, my name is Vic, and I'll be preaching today. We are still in the middle of a series out of the Gospel of Mark, and I think this is like week 14, I think. We will be taking a short little break in 2 weeks from now for a couple of weeks, but next week Toby will be preaching, and then we'll look at something else for a short while before we head back in to the second half, I guess, of this book. And so today we're going to look at Mark chapter 7. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. And if you don't worry, you can follow along with us up on the screen. And the brief today was actually to preach all of chapter 7. That's not going to happen. I'm actually taking the last couple of verses, and I'm actually giving it to Toby of this chapter. I told him this morning, by the way, you've got a few extra verses to preach next week, just because I know what my notes are like, and if I have 2 pages, it's around 30 minutes of speaking. If I have 3 pages, it's around 45 minutes of speaking. All right, so when I hit 3 pages, I know I better stop now, otherwise you will sleep the last section. Not that I'm boring or anything, it's just because you work so hard in the week, and these seats takes its toll and all of that stuff. All right. So anyway, Mark chapter 7, I'm going to read the first 23 verses. That's the first account. And then we'll look at a bunch of verses after that together again. So it's kind of broken up into two, but both are connected. And that's really the title of the sermon. The title of the sermon is kind of the one half and the other half. It's only really one point today that I'm going to be making. I'm going to be making it from different perspectives. So this title of our sermon today is The Inside Out Kingdom, Bringing Outsiders In. Okay, all you need to know this morning is in that title. It's going to make sense at the end. I trust it will. Okay, so read along with me in Mark chapter 7, the first 23 verses, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 1, here we go. I'm reading from the ESV. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Ooh. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father and his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding?'" Which is just Bible code for, "Why are you so stupid?" I think that is actually in the original. No jokes. This is obviously written by Westerners, translated. "So do you not see whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" That is Bible code for you know what. "Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Part A of our sermon. Most of the first seven chapters actually takes place in Galilee. And where we get to right here, this is the last account where Jesus, before Jesus moves out of Galilee. Mostly in Galilee, we're sort of in, you know, day trips here and there outside of the region, but primarily for the first seven chapters, that's where we were, in Galilee. And now he's moving into pagan lands, but just before he goes out into pagan territory, he has one little showdown, little fight with the Pharisees. And you may have remembered a few chapters ago, we looked at some of the arguments that Jesus had with them, because Jesus was popular everywhere. Every time we read, it's the crowds coming to Jesus. They love Jesus. They love what he is doing. But there's one group that does not like Jesus, and it's the Pharisees. These guys are pretty upset, and they dominate these regions' synagogues, which is really where their political influence was lying. And so they did not like the things that Jesus was doing that, as you could hear, he had contradicted their traditions. And you know, one of the biggest problems that the Romans had with believing the gospel, now remember, the gospel of Mark is really written to a Roman, to a Gentile audience, people like you and me who would not consider themselves Jews or Israelites. And the biggest issue that the Romans had with accepting the gospel was that you claim that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the person that they waited and longed for and read about, and yet it seems like they were the ones who rejected Jesus. Doesn't add up. And that was one of the big objections. Like, how can we believe that he is the Messiah if even the people through whom he promised to come through and who should recognize him most are missing him and rejecting him? And this is really why you see Mark explain so many of the customs. We need those explanations too. Because many of the readers here were not of Jewish descent. They weren't Israelites. And so they didn't understand about the washing. They didn't understand about the traditions, about the food laws. And that's why in brackets, Mark is making things clear here, because he assumes it's non-Jews reading this. And so they have some objections to Jesus. And this account actually gives us a glimpse into the reason why the Jews rejected Jesus. It helps us understand how they missed him as the Messiah. The Pharisees really did mean well when they amplified the law of Moses. We all know how amplification works. You make it louder. And so they thought, we're going to amplify the law of Moses by adding these additional things to the law so that the distinction between the Jews, the people of God, and everyone else could be very clear. So they meant well, but actually it didn't work out too well, as we'll see and read on. So that's why they were so offended at Jesus when he did not obey these extras, these add-ons that they have subscribed to. Because Jesus, the scripture tells us, fulfilled the law. It tells us he obeyed the law of Moses perfectly. He was without sin. But you see, Jesus ignored these additional traditions for the most part. Right, for the most part, he didn't care about those things. We've already encountered it, you know, healing on the Sabbath and all those kind of things. Jesus didn't pay attention to these traditions. And it's amazing that the Pharisees, the only way they could trip Jesus up, the only way they could point at him was to look at the extra curricular content. That's where the only way, and it almost proved that Jesus fulfilled the Torah 100%. He fulfilled the law of Moses 100%, because the only nitpicking they could do was on these additional instructions. Okay, so there's a little bit of context, but we've got to do a bit more this morning. These are purification laws, the washing that you heard about over here, and even Jesus declaring all foods clean, the things you can and cannot eat. What was going on there? You find most of them in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, those initial books as part of the law, the first five books of the Bible. And they were strange, really. They were very weird. Like, they said that you could not worship, you could not go into the tabernacle or into the temple, ultimately, if you were in contact with three Ds, with dirt, with decay, and with disease. And if you came in contact with any of those things, you were defiled, you were unclean. Okay, so things like you had to wash your feet and your hands before you had to go into the temple. Imagine if we made that a requirement before you could come in here this morning. if you touched a dead animal or a dead person. And I can understand this one, actually. You know, Mike runs a little fly tying club every few weeks out of the waypoint. And I don't know why they do this, but they often use real animal products. And so this is the second time this has happened right now. The first time was a year ago. I walked into the waypoint on a Saturday morning after the fly tying club, and I nearly vomited in the entrance foyer. Like as I walked in, it was almost the first response, because in the air was this smell of death and decay. Because what this fly tying club, what they do is they bring in dead animal parts, or animal parts of animals that are now dead, obviously. So in this case, it was, I just had to get that right, you know. It was after the fact, don't worry. And in this case, it's bucktail, okay, so deer tail. So they take the tail and they make little, you know, things that look like insects they can put at the end of the. I don't understand it, but that's what they do. But the fact is, that stuff stinks, man. I mean, it's death in a box, you know, and ultimately death on the end of a lure. And so I can understand the rules here. Hey, if you touch a dead animal, man, you're defiled. I can agree with that. If you touch a dead person, you know, the laws were like, you can't be around the temple for a week. So in other words, if it was still true, then Mike would not be able to be here with us today. He needs 7 days to get the bucktail out of him. On off of him. It was the same if you had stuff like skin disease or an oozing wound, an infection or diarrhea even. I mean, I get nervous tummy every time before I preach. And if that was the case, I could never preach, okay? You would not hear a single word from me, friends. Because I still consider this a tremendous responsibility and I'm always nervous. And you know what nerves do to the insides, right? Well, I'm going to stop over there. Eating food like shellfish and pork, all those things. These laws were there. We know it was before refrigeration, and the reason you do not eat that stuff is because you're going to get sick. And if you're going to get sick, you're going to be unclean, okay? And so the lesson for us, we realize that the worshiper in the Old Testament had the same relationship to dirt, listen to this, that a doctor has before going into surgery. Because you know that, you know, a doctor doesn't do an autopsy and then walk straight out of the autopsy and does brain surgery. No. He goes and he gets scrubbed. He scrubs himself up. He gets himself clean. And so it's fascinating to see that actually that was the similar relationship that the Israelites had with dirt, that a doctor would have with dirt before he does surgery. And it makes sense to us, don't we? We clean ourselves up, right, before we see somebody important or somebody we'd like to impress. The logic behind it, we kind of get it, don't we? This is the bit where I see a couple of heads nod, you know? Yeah, thanks. Ryan gets it. So what does this teach us? This is extremely important. We know more today about the connection between dirt and disease than they did back then, I would say. And it teaches us the principle that sin does the same thing to the soul that dirt, decay, and disease does to the body. And let me say that again. It teaches us that sin does exactly the same thing to our soul that dirt, decay, and disease would do to the body. It defiles it. And if we just think about that for a moment, it makes sense, okay? How does it defile a body? Well, it creates isolation. It creates alienation, okay? When you are defiled or when you are dirty, okay? For example, I don't care how inclusive you are, but if somebody has wet themselves or soiled themselves, it's difficult to get close to them, right? You know, at the waypoint, we accept any and everybody. And often people come off the street, somebody who struggles with homelessness or keeping a job down, and there are times when it's really difficult to be close to them because of the nature of their circumstances, weren't able to clean themselves as regularly as we have the privilege to do. And so it's an obvious thing. There's a bit of distance that takes place. You know, when you are sick, what's the first thing you say to someone when they come close to give you a hug? You say, no. Don't come near me. I'm sick. You don't shake hands. And if you do, you disinfect. It creates a little bit of distance. Friends, it happens even with food. Like the other day, my wife asked me to grate garlic for one of our the meal tasted amazing, but the week after that was terrible. I could not pick my nose because every time my fingers came close to my nose, there's a bit of discomfort. I mean, you blow your nose, pick your nose. You know, I don't know how you do your thing, but It was like, you know, I was like, oh, come on, man. And still, even now, it's like the garlic has created distance between my finger and my nose. Okay? I miss my hand. And my nose does as well. And so it creates isolation. It creates alienation. Of course, it creates destruction. It destroys disease. We know breaks the body down. Disease is what causes death and sickness and suffering. I even learned this week that dirt is what wears out our clothes. We think it's time. You know, I had this shirt for 3 years. You know, it's time to retire it. Actually, it's not so much the time you had. It's the dirt that causes the destruction. It's the friction around the dirt and stuff around that actually creates the wearing out in our clothes. And so it destroys it. It isolates it. We also know it stains it. It disfigures it. It discolors it. You know, when things are dirty, sometimes you have to throw it away because you cannot get the dirty spot or the oil mark out. And so that's the effects that dirt, decay, and disease have on our lives, friends. And how much more would dirt, in terms of sin, affect our spiritual well-being? That's the lesson, really. That's behind all of these laws. And that's the answer to the problems in our lives. Maybe you look at your life and others' lives and you think, what is going on in this world? And the answer in the Bible is it's sin. It's that it's this bent of the heart to be in rebellion to God, to not live in line with His ways, that creates the problems in our lives. And I'm pretty sure most of you would not disagree with me, regardless of whether you're a Christ follower or not. You know that part of the reason that brokenness in our world is because of the sin. And so Jesus agrees in one sense with the Pharisees, saying, yeah, you are unclean. But here's where He disagrees. He says, the source isn't from the outside. It doesn't come from the outside. You're not unclean and defiled because of the things on the outside, the external circumstances, the pots and the pans and the washing of your hands and the eating of the food. That's not what makes you dirty. Jesus is saying the source is actually, it's from the inside out. It's already there. And we live in a world where we blame outside factors, friends. This is the way society rolls. It's always the problem is out there because you're good. You're perfect. Inside of you is every resource you need. There's nothing wrong with you. It's outside there that the problems are at. And so this cuts across the cultural norm as well. When Jesus said the problem isn't out there, the problem is in here. The problem is in here, friends, in the heart. And it's very difficult to cut the heart out. We know what happens. All right, and the Bible, of course, talks about the heart, not in terms of the organ in here, but the seat of your emotions and your will. It's like the person you are, ultimately, when no one's looking. And now we know how they try to deal with uncleanliness. We read about what the religious leaders had done. They were trying to do good, okay? I mean, they were thinking like this. We know the law tells us that only the priests are the ones who should do all the ceremonial washing and stuff before they go into the temple. But they were arguing, wouldn't it be safe if we all did it before we go in? There's a sense that they were like, hey, I mean, if they have to do it, let's just all do it to be safe. Or thinking, well, if they have to wash their hands and do all the stuff before praying, wouldn't it be good if we just wash our hands every time we want to pray, regardless of where we find ourselves, you know? And so there was a bit of the playing it safe kind of vibe taking place there. So the intentions were good, but in the end, it ruined it. And so they built this fence. That's what the ancient word means. The additional traditions is the fence around the law called the tradition of the elders, these extra regulations. And the problem was is they made those extra things as required, as important, as pivotal as the law of Moses itself. They said those extra things were as important, if not more important. And the example that Jesus gives here of the irony in by doing that, you're actually breaking the law. So they're trying to strengthen it, but by doing it, they're weakening it. And he uses the example in Leviticus 27, where it talks about looking after your father and your mother, you know, honoring your parents as part of the Ten Commandments is what you got to do. But actually, they went and they talked about everything that you have. You could declare it, and the word here was korban. And so he explains it to readers like you and me. He says it means given to God. And so there's a sense that you could basically, like, think about this. You can create a trust today. And you can move all your assets into the trust and say the trust owns it. And therefore, I can't do anything with all that wealth I store up. I mean, I manage the trust, but I can't give you money. I can't be generous. It's not my money. It's the trust's money. And so in doing that, they were actually not fulfilling the commandment of honoring their parents by looking after them with their resources, because they said, oh, well, I'll put it all into the God trust. You know, I'm it's all his, so I can't touch it. I mean, you know, if anything, you know, it was, can you see how it didn't square up? And Jesus was saying, you do many things like that. That was one example he gave. He says you do so many things. So the irony is they broke the law in the process of trying to concentrate it. And Jesus says this principle. He tells us, he says, not what goes in. It's not these external things. How you eat. The washing. All of those external stuff that makes you clean. But it's what comes out that defiles you. And this is so countercultural, as I said, because today we are told that self-effort will be enough. The world says you just work really hard. The problem is on the outside. You can deal with it on the outside. We were talking, a few guys in the HR department were actually talking about this thing. I don't know if it's an HR term, but it's certainly a term that is used outside of this example. But a geographical solution that people often look for. Like they live somewhere, life is hard, the relationships are tough, you know, not enough money, and they just think, you know, if I could just get out of this place, if I could just get out of here, it'll fix the problems. And the irony is, they move somewhere else, and the same problems take place, the same challenges they face. Why? Because they took their heart with them. And they didn't just take their heart with them, they landed at a place where other people have hearts too. And so wherever you find a person, friends, you find a problem. This is what Jesus is trying to say, is that actually the problem is on the inside. And people often think about ministry as well. Oh, I don't want to work, you know, in the world. I want to work for the church. I tell you, it's people with hearts that work in the church too. Now, I know, myself, I'm an employee, I'm an employer. Man, I'm a sinful man. It doesn't mean because it's City Gates Church that this is the best place to work for and to be in. You can ask Toby, you can ask Joe, you can ask them too. Because I have a heart too. And I need Jesus to fix me from the inside out, not the outside in. So we have the saying in South Africa, I don't know if you say it over here, but they say you can take the monkey out of the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out of the monkey. Or no matter how fast you run, here's another one. You cannot run away from your shadow. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to, you know, run away from all the problems, but it's attached to us, friends. That's what Jesus is saying. The principle is, it's not external, it's not outside in, it's inside out. And you know what's so ironic is the Greek word here used for washing, when they said, oh, you got to wash your hands, you got to wash the pots, pans, you even got to wash dining couches, is the word that comes from the word baptism, okay? Now, here's the thing. If they had just listened to John the Baptist, okay, chapters before, months before, they would have been ready to see Jesus as the Messiah. But they were so preoccupied with these extra rules and regulations of washing hands, pots, and pans, they didn't get themselves ready, realizing, oh, the brokenness is in here. And that's what John the Baptist was doing, saying to people, hey, repent, get ready, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is coming. And you know, Jews were not into baptizing at that stage, because that's something Gentiles would do. And so it was amazing if you responded to John the Baptist's message, because you were saying, yes, although I'm an Israelite, although I'm a Jew, it's not going to help. It's an external factor, and God wants to deal with the insides. And so by baptizing and listening to the message of John the Baptist, they set themselves up to see Jesus. Those were the ones who found him. But the Pharisees, the bulk of them missed him because of this problem. And so Jesus turns to the crowd. Okay, after he talks about these, he turns to the crowd and he makes an appeal to them. He says, distance yourself from these shortcomings. Please distance yourself from the corruption of the original. Right? The original was good, but these guys have corrupted it because they make the error of assuming that internal hearts can be cleansed through external observation. Friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel tells us nothing on the outside will fix the inside. You need an inside intervention. You need a new heart. That's what the gospel tells us, that he takes out our hearts of flesh, of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh. There's the substitute that takes place where we get Jesus' righteousness by the Spirit as God comes to live inside of us, and he takes our sin upon himself on the cross. All right? That's the only way change is coming about. The only way. And he is saying, come on, readers. He's explaining to the Roman readers, listen, The Jews have rejected the Messiah because they've polluted the ancient faith. And I understand why you can't get how this very nation is rejecting the Messiah that's come through them. This is why, friends, they're missing it. He's telling the Roman readers, and he wants them to know, your reservations about first century Judaism should not become a barrier to you following Jesus. He wants the Roman readers to understand the same thing he wants us to understand today. And he is getting serious, the writer. Mark is getting serious. He's saying an opportunity to respond to the gospel will not be open forever because Jesus is about to move on from Galilee. Right, and we're going to read that account where he makes himself, now he bases himself more permanently in the Gentile country. He's saying Galilee had its chance. Jesus is moving on, but those who are reading the gospel here, the Romans that are reading this, the Gentiles, you won't have forever to respond either. And he's saying, please, be reconciled to God through what Christ has done, not through what you think you can do for him. And verse 18 and 20, where Jesus talks about, all foods are clean, and therefore, you know, it's about the heart that God is looking at. He's really, Mark is writing it in such a way that he's making a very overt and a very explicit appeal to the reader, saying, you need to be made clean through the only way provided. Pay attention to who Jesus is and what he has done. And I want to put that appeal out to you today as well. Maybe you're here today, and you have thought that this is an outside-in scenario. I'm more regular at church, you know. I read my Bible a bit more. I talk about God a lot more, you know. And I think all of those things are really going to help. They're really going to change me. And I want to say to you, the gospel is no. That's outside-in. Jesus is saying you're thinking that things on the outside would defile you, and if you make changes on the outside, you'd be clean on the inside. No. We all have this problem. And but for the gospel that says you come as you are. We have an example of that now in Mark chapter 7. This is beautiful. So let me not let the cat out the bag. Let's read Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to 30 together. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. What's going on here? I think by now we are familiar with what Jews and Romans were doing back at those stages. We do a little bit of that still. Maybe not a little bit, we're just as bad as they were back then. We have special names for people we don't like, and we don't call it to their faces, right? We only talk about them behind their backs. It's just me, sorry. Obviously, you know. You bunch of... And so this is a classic example of that. Jesus has left Galilee, is now in pagan country, as we said. This is part two, really. There's three parts in the Gospel of Mark. The last one, Jesus bases himself really in Jerusalem, in the capital. But this part two, he's in pagan country. And he is so famous, he can't hide. Again, this happens everywhere Jesus goes. He tries to get away, but here a Greek woman, Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, finds him. And she begs him to cast out a demon out of her daughter. And yes, it does appear like Jesus is pretty rude in the beginning, right? I mean, he's just saying to her, hey, listen, I can't give you the bread that's intended for the children. You know, I can't give that to the dogs. And so you just do the math, okay? Who's the dog in the story? You know, who, like, what's going on here? What's the bread? You know, who are the children? You can do the math. I don't have to explain this one. He was seemingly rude. And if you read, for example, John chapter 4, where Jesus walks through Samaria, a country that had sort of this mixed race people that weren't really Jews, but they thought they were, and the Jews didn't really like them. And he sits at a well, and he speaks to a Samaritan woman. The disciples, when they came, they were shocked. They were like, oh, I can't believe this. like Jesus is talking to a, not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. You know, it's like this wasn't the cultural norm. And so, you know, it seems rude to us right here, but that really the disciples were, they weren't even fazed by what Jesus had said. They were like, yeah, totes. That's what it is. Dog, child, you know, bread. No, it was just norm. And so, yeah, it might seem rude at first, but I believe Jesus was actually doing this as a ruse. He wanted to draw something out of her, and he wanted to draw something out of his disciples. You know, he was always discipling, was always teaching, always modeling and giving an example. I was sharing at a pre-meeting this morning about just looking at Acts chapter 10 and 11. This is where Peter, one of the disciples, Peter is the person that Mark is listening to and writing down that an eyewitness account from that we are reading together here out of this gospel. And Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11, this is probably around 10 years after this incident, okay? He explains in that he used to be revolted by the thought of being a friend with a pagan, friend with a Gentile. He understood that, and he said it made him feel sick, the same way if he had thought about a bacon sandwich. Remember, he's a Jew, and so for him to think about bacons for breakfast was just as bad as him thinking about being a friend with a Gentile. Okay, and he admitted that in Acts chapter 10 and 11, actually in the house of a Gentile, okay, because he had this dream where, ironically, food was laid out, much of it unclean. And he said, I can't eat it. And the voice from heaven says, don't call unclean what I've made clean, which Jesus did here. He just did this in chapter 7. We just read it. He declared all foods clean. So, you know, slow to learn, the disciples, slow on the uptake. And so he gets this vision. And three times it happens, and there's a knock on the door, and, you know, long story short, he finds himself in a Gentile's house, which he shouldn't be doing, which he's never done before, breaks all the cultural norms, and God, the Holy Spirit, falls on them while he talks to them. And so it's there where he admits, I'm going to quote from Scripture, he says, God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. That lesson that he talked about in Acts chapter 10 started here in Tyre. 10 years earlier, he started learning that lesson here as he sees Jesus interacts with this lady. And so, yeah, they must have probably approved, you know, nodded approvingly saying, oh, dogs, yeah, absolutely. You remember, this is not Los Angeles. You know, Los Angeles dogs have more rights than people. Back in those days, all right, dogs were seen as scavengers. That was sort of the cultural norm. And so it wasn't a good thing. You see, you cute little puppy. No, a dog was not the term you wanted to have. And so as Jesus used it, they probably were around there going, Yeah, that's about right, you know. Tell her, Jesus, tell her. And her response is as beautiful as perhaps the disciples' thoughts were ugly in that moment. It's amazing to see. She lives in close enough proximity to the Jewish customs and the Jewish world, okay, that she knows she should not be there. She should not interact with a devout Jewish man. She is disqualified in that particular moment to approach him. She knows, man. She knows. She can't plead ignorance. Oh, I don't know what you guys believe. No. She lives close enough to know you don't do this. And isn't it amazing how the story unfolds? She admits, firstly, that she is completely unworthy to have a share in God's kingdom. She tells us. You know, she admits it because she goes along with the dog analogy. She's like, yeah, but the dogs still eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table. So there's no sense that she's defending herself or anything like that. She's basically just saying, I know I'm unworthy to share in God's kingdom, but nevertheless, I'm desperate for a taste of the bread that I know first came to Israel. Jesus wasn't saying no Gentiles ever get. He talked about order. He says, no, first the children and then the rest, okay? Jesus had a mission. We are the rest here today. Today we are experiencing what Jesus said, I'm bringing first to the Israelites. And we talked about the rejection of that. So it was just a timing issue, okay? He wasn't saying never. He's just saying not now, okay? I'm in the middle of something, okay? I've got a plan here. And so it's incredible to see that she's nevertheless desperate for a taste right now. She admits her unworthiness. And you know, this is significant because this particular account is sandwiched in between two feedings, all right? We talked about the 5,000 men that were fed, mostly a Jewish crowd. Earlier, I think it was last week, right? Yes, last week. And what is coming, Toby will be preaching about that, is the feeding of the 4,000, which is a Gentile crowd predominantly. This little story is right in between these two, so there's some significant stuff taking place here. You should keep your ears open. And it's amazing to see the contrast between the Pharisees that we just read about and this woman. Okay, the Pharisees ignored Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000 people, 5,000 men, you know, supplying bread to the nation in the desert. And this is a metaphor they would be familiar with, as manna, you know, came down from heaven for their forefathers. They ignore that feeding, and they despise, in a sense, the bread of life. They despise Jesus. And this woman is desperate for Jesus. The Pharisees despise him, miss him. The woman is desperate. She is willing, okay, to grovel on the ground just to get a few crumbs. Shows you the difference between the Pharisees, the self-righteous people who think, oh, I've fixed myself from the outside in, and someone who comes to Jesus knowing there's something wrong with me. She's like, yeah, I know, dog, yeah. But still, you have the bread. Where else am I going to go? Isn't it incredible to see the contrast between these two responses? And this is so different to our culture. We are a culture, we contend on the basis of our rights. That's what we're taught, friends. It's the air that we breathe. You deserve. Something is owed to you. And the way this woman approaches Jesus, man, it's so different to the norm in our culture. I always say to people, the gospel tells us we don't have any rights. We only have wrongs. We only have wrongs that Jesus came to right. But you don't have the rights. He has it. And she comes, and she's not too proud to accept her position. She comes humbly. She doesn't defend for her rights. Oh, we're also people like the Israelites, you know. She doesn't go that route. No, she's humble. She accepts her position, but she's also confident. She sees the gospel, and she's not too inferior, like knowing that, oh, she does not deserve this. So inferior that she doesn't take the gift that Jesus offers her. And this is really the approach that we should have when we come to God. We come in humility, not like, I deserve this, God. Come on now. I've served you for years. Or like, I chose you. You could come, meet me halfway. We don't approach, we come to him in humility. But we're not so inferior and feel, oh, we're so sinful and my heart is broken that we don't take the gift that he offers us. We have the confidence and the humility, both in one. Only in the gospel can we live like that, friends. And so the disciples probably did not expect Jesus' response. After all, they are the children. This is their portion, and it's not hers. They're foreigners. They have no right to it. And what does Jesus do? Man, this is amazing. He delivers her daughter in such an easy way, as if this lady was a worshiper in a synagogue. It literally happens like that. She gets all the benefits that you would think the people of God would get. That's how he responds to her. It's beautiful. And later on, as I said, in Acts chapter 10 and in 11, and chapter 11, Peter probably came to realize what he started to see here, the beginnings of. Because when he preached the sermon to Romans, to Gentiles in their home, doing something he hasn't done before, the Holy Spirit interrupted him. Halfway through his preach, the Holy Spirit fell on people. And they were filled with God's presence. And they received the gift of salvation the same way the Israelites received the gift initially. First, but they didn't have the law, they didn't have the rules and the regulations, they didn't have any of that stuff, and they still got it. It was a gift. It wasn't based on their external behaviors, not at all. It was based on God's behavior, and their hearts were transformed. And in that moment, Peter did not pray any more than Jesus prayed here for the foreign woman. He just said, yeah, when you get home, it'll be fine. So simple. This is God at work, friends. And Peter experienced that. He's still telling them, the Romans in Acts chapter 10 and 11, about Jesus, and God just comes. It's like, okay, it's fine. I'll take over from here. You know, amazing. And so the part two of the Gospel of Mark that we'll be journeying together now is an important one for disciples to know. It's an important one for the original readers and for us, the readers today, to know that God invites all people from every ethnic group, from every background into his kingdom. It truly is a kingdom without borders. And he can invite everyone in where nobody has the external scripts. We don't need them because he fulfilled the law. Jesus was the fulfillment of that law. So you could come in minus those efforts. It's an amazing thing. And so those who are on the outside, we see here, the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentiles, they come in. That's the big point today. Outsiders come in. Why? Not through outside observation, which was one of the ways, if you wanted to become a Jew, you had to do a couple of external things. No longer required. Outsiders come in, not through outside observation, but through inside transformation that Jesus offers to everybody. And everybody has an opportunity. But you got to come humbly. You got to be humble like her. You can't be proud like the Pharisees. You will miss Jesus. You will miss the gift of salvation. If you're here today and you still lean a bit on your own performance and your own strength, my warning to you is you will miss the gospel. You will miss the goodness, the kindness, the grace, the resources of heaven because you think you have enough in your hands. You don't. I want to call you to follow Jesus the way that he's made open for you. Let's end off this morning by breaking bread together, by going to this moment and reminding ourselves that yes, we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus is all that we can rely on. The work of Jesus is all that we can rely on to take our stony hearts and make them flesh and to produce change in our lives, lasting change. Because external behavior has a shelf life. We get tired, we make mistakes. But what God does on the inside is eternal. What God does inside of us lasts forever, and it is for good. Nothing, as we sang this morning, can snatch you out of his hand if you would just put yourself in it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word that wakes us up to the reality. Lord, we live in a culture that wants to undermine the truth of the gospel, that wants to give us far more credit than we should have and rob the glory and the honor that is due to your name. And this culture wants to show us that we could fight for our rights and that we somehow deserve the blessing of God. We deserve salvation if our good works outweigh our bad works because of what we think is inherently inside of us, the goodness. Lord, we want to come humbly and admit that actually it's what comes out of our mouths, from our hearts, that defile us. And we all stand, apart from the gospel, defiled in front of a pure God. And so will you help us to continue to, in humility, admit that truth and then respond to the gospel and receive the transformation from the inside out that comes by your Spirit, that's bought for us and purchased in the message of the gospel, the efforts of Christ and the perfect life of Jesus, dying in my place for my sins, taking my punishment upon himself so that I don't have to. Lord, that is the way in. It's the way to come in and it's the way to stay in. And I pray that if there's people here today, Lord, who have a misconception of who you are and what you've done for them, Lord, will you change their minds? Lord, will you by your Spirit cause repentance, which is a change of mind, to take place even in this moment, to see themselves differently, to see themselves truly, and to see you differently, and to see you truly, and to walk in light of that. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.